We have been, over the last several weeks, on the theme of dispensationalism, being able to see God's hand at work throughout the pages of history. And as we've noted, most who look at the topic of dispensationalism will see seven dispensations in God's Word. We have looked at the dispensation of innocency in the garden, that dispensation ending with failure, and Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden. We have opened God's Word then and seen the dispensation of conscience, how that from the garden expelled, God allowed man under the guidance of conscience to live. And unfortunately, as we'll find with the pattern with each dispensation, the pattern of conscience ends with God saying in Genesis chapter 6 that he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This evening we're opening our Bible to the book of Genesis once again, and we're in Genesis chapter 9. The key verse when we come to the dispensation of human government is found here in Genesis chapter 9, the sixth verse, where we read of the institution of capital punishment. The Word of God saying, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." On your outline sheets this evening, you'll note that we start by saying God has established three institutions for the benefit of mankind. He began by establishing the institution of the family shortly after the creation of Adam. Yes, there was a time in human history when there was no institution of the family. When man was alone, it was not a good time. It is not good that man should be alone. After 1,650 years of human history, when you study the chronology of the book of Genesis and the generations that are represented there, from the fall to the flood, you have approximately 1,650 years of human history. Then he instituted this dispensation that we now are going to be discovering as human government. From Adam, 1,650 years of human history, from the fall to the flood, then human government. During that time, man was living under the dispensation of conscience. The third institution that we could talk about is the dispensation of the church, and we will be talking about that in later times, approximately 2,500 years after the inauguration of human government. Now, all this supposes an early earth, doesn't it? All this supposes no evolutionary track record of millions and millions of years ago with mankind living on the earth. Our supposition is that God's word is true. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Thus, we look to the Lord. None of us were there to be able to tell of human history. And as we look in God's word, he has revealed to us how he has worked through the generations, how he has revealed himself progressively to us. Okay, three institutions. Here's a tough question for you tonight. Put on the thinking caps for a moment. Institution of family, human government, and church. Which of these three institutions is permanent, and which of these three institutions is temporary as we look not only in the pages of history, but as we look toward the future as God has outlined it? Temporary and permanent. How many would say human government, permanent institution? Let's see your hands. How many would say, all right, family, permanent institution? Let's see your hands. How many say, Pastor Phelps, I know this is a trick question. I don't like it on Wednesday night. Let's see your hands. That's right. It's a trick question. The only one that's permanent is the church. How do I know that? Well, the Lord was asked regarding the fabled man who had married so many and lost so many, and whose wife would he have, or who would be his wife in the state of eternity. And the Lord said, in eternity, in heaven, don't say amen here, by the way. It's a really important thing to tell you. Don't say amen here. The Bible says, in eternity, they neither marry or are given in marriage. There is no family unit in eternity as we know it here. Nor is there human government. In fact, there's going to be an age coming, right, where there'll be no human government while the earth yet exists. What government will be in that age? I hear it. The government of the millennium, Jesus Christ ruling and reigning, that is not a human government. That is a divine government. So two of these institutions, as precious as they are to us today, have an end in sight. and not the church. Not the church. For in eternity, the church will be that marvel of God's grace that will cause those angelic beings to marvel at God's kindness to us who He has redeemed. What a position we have in this dispensation as church age saints to enjoy the benefit of all three of these institutions that God has given to us. Once formed, these three institutions, this is your outline sheet there, continue through the generations on earth until the rapture when the church is removed. While each divine institution is intended to bring blessing, we know that sometimes family, church, or government can bring pain. Why? Sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The third dispensation is known to us as the dispensation of human government. And so we note here the dispensation of human government extended from the end of the flood to the scattering of the people at the Tower of Babel. From the end of the flood to the scattering of the people at the Tower of Babel, the principles of human government continue throughout subsequent dispensations, bringing blessing and bringing also pain to mankind. When you step back from the pages of history, whether it be ancient history or modern history, how marvelous it is to see the hand of God. All believers ought to love history, for as it's well been said, history is His story. When we think even of the last century, that a man who seems to have obviously been demon-possessed by the name of Adolf Hitler would be used of Satan to attack the woman who brought forth the man-child, costing the lives of 6 million Jews, but also allowing for the institution today of Israel in the Promised Land. How frequently we see what was played out even at the cross, where Satan, in his hatred for the plan of God, believes himself to be accomplishing that which he desires, all the while God in His mysterious sovereignty proving that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. We see that when we study dispensationalism, and we see it even here as we open our Bibles once again to the book of Genesis. The third dispensation, human government, because for the first time in human history, mankind was given the right to govern other men. Before this, men walked according to their own conscience, and that conscience corrupted. The book of Genesis chapter 6 tells us in the 5th verse, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And the Bible tells us because of the wickedness of man's heart, God was repented that He made man and declared that a flood was coming. And there are many, many changes that came with that flood. I don't think there's any man in the history of the world, including the men who are now coming out of the Chilean mines after almost 2.5 months, who has ever known such dramatic changes as the man Noah. If you want to study a man who demonstrates the stability of God in a very insecure time, study Noah. Noah saw things breaking up all around him. Someone said of Noah, he was the Bible's greatest financier. His stock was floating high when the whole world was in liquidation. Noah's a fabulous study. Noah lives through the flood, and following the flood, as we open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 8, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, verse 20 of Genesis 8, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. What wonderful reassurance God gives to Noah. God tells him in verse 21 he would curse the ground no more. Now I looked at that and I puzzled over it. Does this mean that the curse of Genesis chapter 3 is taken away? After all, didn't God say to Adam in the garden, because of your sin, with the sweat of your brow, you will eat your meat, and thorns will the ground bring forth? The ground was cursed. He speaks more specifically here in the 21st verse. This curse that is being lifted is the curse of the flood It's a localized focus on the heart of the Lord as He reveals His heart. And He's going to say to us very clearly in the 21st verse, He won't destroy every living thing anymore. And contrary to what Al Gore would have us to believe, the 21st verse tells us, the 22nd verse rather, that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat, and summer and winter and day and night, are not going to cease. That really puts a pin in the global warming bubble when we realize that God has given a promise that He is overseeing even the seasons that we enjoy. And then we come to the 9th chapter, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. The animals would fear mankind. Why is that important? What's happened with the change from the pre-flood day to the post-flood day that causes us to say, thank you, Lord, that animals have some measure of fear? I visited Africa the first time I was in Africa. The missionary we were with went down a winding road, and we were picking up, you know how you pick up goofy things? I was in Israel one time, and somebody said, get me some water from the Jordan River. I brought back water from the Jordan River. I was in Africa picking up things for a science teacher. He said, any type of animal dung you can find. Well, it's not hard to find, I can tell you by experience, it's not hard to find elephant dung. If you're in the right place, you'll know it's there. We were in the right place, and we were faithful to the science teacher's assignment, and we heard a rustling in the trees, and there stood an African elephant. I've never been confronted by an African elephant before. I was told by the missionary, when their ears start flopping like that, we need to get back in the vehicle. We did. Thank the Lord for Genesis chapter 9, that there's some measure of fear. We went from that encounter to the next day. I really believe this missionary wanted to see me dead, because the next day he awakened us early and he said, there's a rustling down by the lake where we were, by Lake Kariba in Zimbabwe. Interesting place to be. And he said, there's a rustling down by the lake. Let's go down and see what it is. It was a hippopotamus. We found that out when we were taking pictures. The flash showed up the hippo down. We just kind of take a picture toward the noise. And I was here to the pew down there, I guess, taking a picture of this noise. Found out later, more people die being rushed by hippopotamus in Africa than any elephant charges in any given year. It's the most deadly animal in Africa. Got some great pictures. What dumb things we do. I'm glad for Genesis chapter 9. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Things changed with the flood. But most importantly, there's dietary change that we're soon to see. God would never again destroy the earth with a flood, and we're familiar with the Noahic covenant and the promise of the rainbow. And God gives to Noah some new revelation, progressive revelation. We see it over and again. We started with a discussion of progressive revelation. God is about to reveal to Noah many new things, many new circumstances in this post-flood world. First, God says, Noah, I want you to be responsible, to be fruitful and multiply. That's Genesis 9 and verse 1. Replenish the earth. And then man's dietary habits are changed. Genesis 9 and verse 2. Upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moves upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. And every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Now back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God placed man in the garden and told him he could eat of all the trees. But he didn't eat that snake. Might have wanted to. It seems that from the time of the garden to the time of the flood, man's diet is going to be the diet of the vegetarian. Some of you meat lovers here might enjoy this passage, for it's a liberating passage. It allows us to enjoy no longer just the green herb, but also meat to eat. I've been in ministry long enough to watch some interesting diets come and go through the doors of the church. First one we experienced was, what was it, dear? No yeast. That was a cool diet. Couldn't eat any yeast. And then after the yeast diet, we've seen, I know there's these, some of them tied to the Old Testament. I remember the yeast diet in particular because there was a lady in the church that was really into it for the benefits that it was supposed to bring, and she was the church pianist, and she said to my wife one evening, hey, I forgot some music. You're not in the choir. Can you run over to our house and get me that music? My wife went over to the door of the house and she rang the bell just in case anyone was in. And the husband came to the door eating an ice cream cone. And his immediate response was, "Don't tell Carol. Don't tell Carol." You know, there are those, and we want to be careful. Obviously, what we eat can do a lot of damage to us physically. But remember Peter's discussion with the Lord when the sheet came down and all kinds of things were on it? Lobster, a little bit of hog, and, you know, pork bellies, all those things that he'd never tasted before. How did Peter respond to that? "Yum, yum. Where's the barbecue sauce?" Is that what Peter said? "No, Lord. From my youth, I've never." You know, some people almost respond like Peter. There's part of me that gets a kick out of a lot of things we do without thinking about it. You ever think about Easter? What do Christians eat on Easter? Ham. Think there's an irony there somewhere? Somebody trying to pull one, you know, make a statement? Be careful. The Bible reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that in the last days, evil men and seducers will come. And you know how you'll know who they are? Really interesting. They will forbid to eat meat or to marry. Always get the heebie-jeebies when somebody comes along with a Bible-based diet. God didn't limit or restrict Noah here. The restrictions don't come till Moses. It's wide open, folks. If you see meat, have at it. This is Noah's diet. Maybe somebody in this room ought to write not the Mosaic diet, but the Noahic diet. So when people come along with that and want to be biblically based, I get a little bit phobic. Not only did Noah hear this at the same time to tell, but Peter did too. And the other thing that I watch out for when people get too severe on what they believe regarding courtship and marriage, I back up a little bit and say, you've got to be careful here. Now, we don't want to be unwise. We want to be balanced. And I think we have been out of balance sometimes without enough parental oversight and instruction and counsel. But be careful when conversations begin to drift toward meat and marriage, because in the last days, that will be indicative, the Bible tells us, of false teachers. A man's dietary habits change, and he becomes responsible, verse 5, to execute murderers. Whoso sheds man's blood, verse 6, by him shall man's blood be shed. This responsibility is new. Cain had slain his brother Abel. The Bible tells us a Lamech in Genesis 4 who bragged about his murderous exploits. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 6 that God saw the violence was filling the earth. But now, a new dispensation, a new responsibility. Those who commit murder are no longer continuing as free men. Murderers are to receive the death penalty because they are striking at the very image of God. And so the responsibility, with every dispensation comes a new responsibility with that revelation. Mankind was to replenish the earth. This command brought with it responsibility to spread throughout the earth. Let's pause there. Any modern ramifications of this instruction to Noah to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth? Are there those who might counsel, don't do that? Are there those who say, be careful about replenishing the earth? Sure there are. Not only in heavily populated continents, but in sparsely populated continents, there are those who live in constant fear of global overpopulation. And so the counsel of God, though it has never been changed, is constantly in the minds of mankind being abridged. Be careful. Now, we're not up here prescribing that everyone has to have so many children to be godly. But we are saying, think, Christian, think. If we think biblically, God had said it to Adam, God says it again to Noah, and I can't find a passage where God says, be careful about global overpopulation. No passage on that. But plenty of counsel about it. And plenty of counsel about it that becomes very humanistic, very disoriented, and very ungodly. To think what's happening in China today with the death of little little girls because boys are preferred. To think of what's happening in the villages of India today where the government sponsors abortions or sponsors sterilizations because of overpopulation. Mankind was to replenish the earth. Mankind was to practice capital punishment. Hebrews 2 and verse 15 says, the Savior that we serve came to free us from the fear of death, which all their lives had kept mankind in bondage. Someone is called the fear of death, the king of fears. Capital punishment is the king of fears. It is the most compelling reason for a person to consider what they do before they do it. Capital punishment recognizes the image of God in man, according to Genesis 9, and is the ultimate authority of human government. Put a mark here in Genesis. Let's go to the book of Romans for just a moment. The book of Romans chapter 13. The book of Romans chapter 13. Well, Pastor, we're in the New Testament times. Are we to be advocates of capital punishment? For after all, the Baptist kissing cousins are the Mennonites. They really are. And they're pacifistic people. Shouldn't we be more pacifistic? This is the age of grace. It's interesting as you ask that question to discover that the thieves, while on the cross, recognized that they were worthy of death. This man has done nothing amiss, but we're worthy of death. It's interesting to find in the book of Acts the Apostle Paul even saying in Acts chapter 20, if I've done anything worthy, I'm willing to die. Here in Romans 13, the Word of God says in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto higher powers. This is speaking of governmental power. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. For if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And for this cause pay ye tribute also. Don't try to welch out on your taxes, for they're God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. What very thing? They're God's ministers holding the sword. Who is? Not the church. No matter how much crusader we might have in us, it's the government standing freely that the Christian is being counseled to respect. And as that government stands freely, they, according to this text, have the responsibility and the right to tax the citizenry and the responsibility to hold the sword and be the executor of judgment for God. Romans 13 finds itself to be consistent with the revelation that we find in the book of Genesis. That capital punishment provides protection for the innocent. Protection for the innocent. How does the dispensation of conscience end? We speak then of the ruin. This same pattern can be found with every dispensation. In the garden, revelation given. Don't touch that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Responsibility with it, tend the garden, name the animals. Ruin, mankind ate, and the day he ate thereof, he surely died. Then the age of conscience, as Adam and Eve from the garden expelled, it's apparent that they knew enough of the revelation of God that they would train their sons, and one brought an offering worthy and one unworthy. And God spoke to the conscience of Cain. Speaking to the conscience of Cain, he says, why is your countenance fallen? Remember, God never asks a question without knowing the answer. He only asks a question for the purpose. Stirring the conscience of Cain, Cain becomes the example of a corrupted conscience, the example and father of corrupted consciences for 1600 years until God sees the wickedness of man is great in the earth and ruin comes. Now we're in the dispensation of human government. New revelation. New responsibility, and sadly, failure. Noah begins to be the first failure. Noah was drunken after the flood. Here he is, the patriarchal ruler of a new dispensation. And the descendants of Noah begin to show themselves disobedient to the Word of God, developing for themselves a great society. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelled there. They said to one another, "Go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and slime for mortar. They weren't living in a place with rock, and so they baked their brick. Nimrod, according to Genesis chapter 10, was the founder of this society, and from him all idolatry is going to be invented. Government sought to replace God. What was their goal? The Bible says in verse 4, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make a name," a sign, literally, "lest we be scattered abroad." Well, we're not going to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. We're going to stay right here, and we're going to develop a great society, so great that we make a name and a sign for ourselves. And the Lord came down and viewed it. You know what? Government has always had the potential to run amok and push God out from the very start. And so how does God respond? He responds as he does at the end of every dispensation, with judgment. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one. They have all one language. This they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city." God scrambled the languages. He brought confusion. He brought frustration. He sent them about, effectively ending the dispensation of human government. But wait a minute. That's the end of a dispensation. But just as we see the family instituted in the garden and the blessings of the family continuing, even so, the dispensation of human government is behind us, but the blessings of human government continue upon us to today. We live in a different dispensation. This same pattern is going to be seen over and again as we march our way through Scripture. New revelation, new responsibility, new judgment, when mankind never is able to fulfill that which God has called him to do. Father, I pray that as we look in your word and look at the dispensations one by one, we'd step back and marvel that your grace is evident in every dispensation. And we'd step back and marvel that your salvation is available in every dispensation, and it's never changed. That mankind is saved by grace through faith. That whether it be Abel or Abraham or Moses, the prophets, or in our generation, we all look with the same appreciative eyes to the one who upon the cross of Calvary bore the burden of the sins of the world. Thank you, Lord, for that grace poured out. And thank you for the revelation you've given to us of that which you've been doing, choosing out a people for your name throughout the dispensations. And so, Lord, I pray you would help us to be rightly dividing the word of truth, understanding our responsibility in the age in which you've given us to enjoy and live. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.